We are in Acts chapter 19 this morning. And remember, this is a book that's meant to really encourage and refresh us as we see our Lord and Jesus expanding God's kingdom by the power of God's Spirit and by the preaching of God's Word. And right now we're in what's called Paul's third missionary journey, which has less journeying than the other ones. It's primarily around the city of Ephesus. And last time we read a series of events in Ephesus, and we examined, really focusing on the power of Jesus' name in miracles over the power of magic. It was a big temptation in Ephesus, and we see an exorcism attempt and this scroll burning event and these miracles all displaying that same idea of the power of Jesus. And we're going to reread the section we read last week, and we're going to focus in on that first part of it and those first 10 verses. And it really focuses in many ways. It gives us a good picture of the Christian life. So let's read together Acts chapter 19. I'll start at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 22. This is the word of God Almighty. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had a discussion daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Our Lord, we ask now for the outpouring of your Spirit to go with the preaching of your word. We ask for Christ to be made known to us and what you would have us to hear from your word, to penetrate our hearts and to sink in and to be food for our souls. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard of the carnal Christian, the expression that there are some people who are saved, but they kind of are worldly. They're not really fully Christian. And if you are stuck there, you really need to level up to the next level. The next stage of the Christian life is often the expression. Not that Jesus isn't just your Savior, but that Lord you need to follow. And sometimes when that is expressed, there's often a description of a need for a filling of the Holy Spirit, a second filling of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing that will transform your entire life. And if you've ever run into that, this is one of those passages that people like to lean on heavily to teach that, right? Because Paul meets some people as he enters Ephesus, doesn't he? They're called disciples or followers. What are these disciples? What do we know about them? We know they've been baptized, but not in the triune God's name, but in John the Baptist's baptism. Remember, John the Baptist prepares a way for the Lord, for the Lord's Messiah, right? He's the aisle clearer, and the one behind him is the important person. So we know they've been baptized by John the Baptist's baptism. We know that they're ignorant of the Holy Spirit, right? They says they don't know about the Holy Spirit. It's not that they're ignorant and they've never heard God has a spirit. That's all over the Old Testament. It's rather they don't know the Holy Spirit is present. In other words, they missed Pentecost, right? The outpouring of the Spirit. And they're also ignorant of Jesus because Paul instructs them that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And they didn't know about Jesus, so they would have, if they were following John the Baptist, would have been following Jesus because he pointed to it. And John the Baptist, baptized in repentance, is a preparation for the Messiah, Jesus. And these quote-unquote disciples aren't actually following Jesus. They're not actually following in Jesus' kingdom, for they lack the Holy Spirit. They're ignorant of the new covenant. And so I think as we just start, there's an obvious application that I've kind of put at the beginning. That is, let this refute the erroneous teaching of two stages of Christians. That there are disciples who are not yet filled with the Spirit, and then they get the second blessing, and they will begin the triumphant Christian life that God really wants for you. That I don't think that makes sense of this passage. Because the 12 men that we see here get the Holy Spirit because they begin following Jesus, because prior to that they didn't know about him. They didn't understand who John the Baptist pointed to. And notice what they get when they are converted. It says the specific detail in verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there you have the final mention of tongues in Acts. Now, we've talked about tongues, but I think it might be helpful to do a brief tangent on them again, because I was looking and it's been a long time since we've talked about tongues. But Luke mentions it three times in his book. Right? The first instance of tongues is Acts 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down. There's a sort of, it's not, tongues isn't mentioned, but there's a fourth event, technically. The event of the Samaritans in chapter 8 doesn't have tongues, but it has them receiving the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands of the apostles, very similar to this event. But then in chapter 10, you have Cornelius. He is converted, and his household, and the Spirit comes down, and they speak in tongues. And then you have this event. So you really don't have a lot of references in Acts to it. And so Luke gives a passing reference here, but if we go back to Acts chapter 2, he gives us a detailed explanation of tongues. So I want to review that. I preached that sermon a year ago. I didn't remember what I said, so I know you don't remember what I said. So it was helpful to look back, but I think there's a couple things we should mention. What happened in that event? What does Luke tell us? What is speaking in tongues? We're not going to explain all of it, but in Acts 2, what is heard during when it says some of them speaking in other tongues? Is it? It says, when they heard this sound, the tongues, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It says it again. How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? The third time, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own language. So what is heard? People are speaking audible, normal, known human languages, like French, Greek, Arabic. That's what's being heard. Who hears it? Who hears it in Acts 2? Who can hear this regular human communication? It says, everyone heard it. Each of us, not some in the crowd, each of us heard them speak in our own language. And then again in verse 8 of chapter 2, each of us hears them in our own native language. Over and over, everybody can hear this, so it's not unique for some people, and they're hearing normal, regular human communication. Now, at this point, some people want to argue, well, there's a miracle going on, that the tongues is you speak, or I would speak in English, my normal language, and the miracle is in the hearing, so that the other person hears the gospel in Swahili. And so I just speak my language, and the Spirit makes it. So what is actually, so that they're hearing it in their language, but they're not speaking it in a different language. That doesn't make sense of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, it says the exact same thing. All of them began to speak in other tongues. And other there is a different tongue. In other words, not their native mother tongue, but some other language. And so Luke's fullest and clearest explanation of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is not ecstatic utterances or babbling sounds, but people speaking intelligible human languages that they don't ordinarily know. I think that's helpful for us, because whatever you want to make of current speaking in tongues, today there is no documented example of humans speaking other human languages they don't already know. In other words, we don't have this going on. So whatever 21st century speaking in tongues, it's not what Luke is talking about here. And I think that's helpful for us as we wrestle with this. Now, if that miracle is happening, and we talk about lots of reasons it's there in Acts, why does Luke reference it here? Why does he bring it out? Why does he tell us that they're speaking in tongues? What are we supposed to learn from that? Well, the first obvious thing is that it should immediately remind us of Pentecost. He hasn't been telling us that everybody's been speaking in tongues all the time, so as soon as he tells us this, we should think back to Pentecost. This is an echo to Pentecost. This is, in one sense, a mini-Pentecost. Now, why does Luke highlight a mini-tongue-speaking Pentecost? Well, this event is to signal a transition for us, a signpost, right? If you were to drive on 421 out this direction, you'd be leaving North Carolina, and eventually you'd see a sign, and you're going to enter Tennessee. You're going to cross the border to a new place, and it tells you that there's going to be new laws there. There's going to be new rules. There's a different governor. There's all sorts of tax differences. There's all sorts of things that are different because you've crossed the border from one place to the other. Well, in the book of Acts, the apostles laying on their hands, the Spirit being received, and tongues occurring is a way God approves and is a signpost that the people are transitioning from one place to another. And it's God's approval of this transition, this border crossing. Can we test that in the book of Acts? Yeah. Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, the kingdom of God is not really fully there yet. And now, the Spirit comes for the first time. And it's this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And in Acts 8, the Samaritans receive the Spirit by the laying on of hands. Prior to that, only Jews were being saved, as far as we know. This is a breaking in to the Samaritans. to a new people group. Acts chapter 10, another tongue event. Who's converted? Cornelius and his household. What's Cornelius? He's a centurion. It's a big deal that the Gentiles get the Spirit, and they are brought in. It's another border crossing. It's expanding into a new area. And remember chapter 11, I don't know if you remember, after chapter 10, all the events happen. Chapter 11 is all about chapter 10 again. It's just telling them, and it's so important, they went back to Jerusalem and they talked about it all again to make sure it's really okay that the Gentiles are coming in this way. And they said, yeah, of course, because God sent the Spirit on them, so we know it's okay. So what does this have to do with this event, right? Well, to get at it, I'll ask you a Sunday school question that I got asked, and you've probably been asked. Who is the last Old Testament prophet? Who is the last Old Covenant prophet of the Old Testament? I don't know if you ever got asked that question. If you did, your Sunday school teacher was asking you a trick question, because we were all quickly looking through the Old Testament. Malachi. Okay, it's got to be Malachi. No, it's not Malachi. Okay, maybe it's this other. You spend a little time, you watch the kids squirm, and then you tell them it's John the Baptist. And you feel cheated, because he's in the New Testament, and that doesn't count, right? But the point is, he is a transition, and he's the last Old Testament prophet before we come into the New Covenant. And so these are people who are still in the Old Covenant. And this is a transition where they're coming into the New Covenant and all that Jesus has. And so it's a major man. It's signaling the Old Testament prophets are done. And now we have the Word made flesh, Jesus, the final prophet. The outward washings are done. Now we have the inward washing of the Spirit. It's signaling this big change going on. And so it's telling us, let this remind us of Pentecost. Let this show us this transition, that this is a big deal. And that's one of the reasons Luke brings that detail out for us. Now, at this point, I've delved deeply into the weeds. Let's come out of the weeds for a second and just ask the question, well, what is the big idea of this first event? What is the big thing to take hold of? We've delved into those particular questions. If you were to look at the center of that passage, I think the core, it's what they do when they realize that they need to follow Jesus. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul asks them some inquiry questions about what they know, and then he gets to, well, John the Baptist talked about Jesus, and then they're baptized into the name of Jesus. Now, clearly, the New Testament teaches us we're to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Luke summarizes that, and he summarizes it by just saying the Lord Jesus, because he's that central, right? And if we were to ask the question, what is a Christian? These people weren't Christians, I don't believe. And they've become Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has the name of Jesus on them. Now, not that the physical water makes you a Christian, not that lack of physical water stops you from being a Christian. But if you follow Jesus, you have this name on you, such that baptism becomes a central picture of you in Christ. And if we apply that for a second, it means we need to remember our baptism. Let us remember our baptism. That is, Christian, recall who you belong to. That there's a name tag on your forehead, and it says Jesus. You no longer live. Jesus Christ lives in you. And we're to appreciate this new identity, this new person, this new name that God has given you. And it's His name, because you're His. You belong to Jesus. And if we forget that, we need to remember our baptism. And every time someone gets baptized, you get to remember that you too have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in Pixar's Toy Story, the first one, there's a toy named Woody. And Woody has kind of an identity crisis. as a new toy shows up, Buzz Lightyear, and it replaces him. And throughout the movie, there's a visual outward picture of this question of belonging. Who does Woody belong to? Do you remember what it is? It's he has on his foot the name Andy, right? That's his kid's name, who he belongs to, and it's written in Sharpie on his boot. And the opening montage puts it there, and he writes it on there. And then throughout the movie, at deep, sad points, at low points, it's a mark that he looks at to see who his owner is, right? And he turns over his boot, and he sees the name there, and he remembers, right? That symbol is there to remember a reality. He's Andy's toy. Toy Story is just copying Christian baptism, aren't they? You're Christ. That's you. And that's what baptism is. It's not that it makes you you, but it's a reminder of who you are. And so God has placed his name upon you as a follower of Jesus. And you've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as Luke likes to shorthand it, the name of our Lord Jesus. That's who you are. And so we need to remember our baptism. We need to realize who our owner is. We've been renamed by God into his name so that we belong to him. And that shows us the importance of Christian baptism. If you haven't been baptized, but if you follow Jesus, why don't you want Jesus' name written on here? It's also a great comfort in loneliness. We're to look at the bottom of our boot. Do you remember? Do you ponder that baptism? It also should direct us how we make decisions today and tomorrow. Do you live and make choices like you belong to Jesus? Like your time and your entertainment and your joys and your skills are his? And your shortcomings and your trials and your difficulties are not on your shoulders, they're his, because you belong to him? And so I think if we were to come away with this, that the core of what that first event shows us, we ask the question, what is a Christian? What's one baptized into the name of our Lord Jesus, renamed to belong to him? That's the first point. There's two points, and that one's longer than the second point. But the second point is to ask another question. What does a Christian do? Now, obviously, just like the question, what is a Christian? We don't have everything in this answer. What does a Christian do? There's a lot of things. But this text tells us a good picture of what a Christian does. Let's look at what Paul does in Ephesus. He goes in with a common ministry practice in verse 8, right? He enters the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And what happens after 3 months of boldly proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here in the person of Jesus Christ? We get a common Jewish response. Obstinance. A hard-heartedness. A refusal to believe, such that they even publicly malign the way. It's not even that they resist gently and say, well, that's just for you, not for me. They actually publicly malign and make fun of Christianity. And so, what does Paul do? Common response after the Jews, God's people, reject Jesus. He left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had a discussion daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Right? So the religious people, the readers of God's word, reject the message of God's word, so he goes to the public place to do the same thing. To keep lecturing about Jesus, to keep doing it. And notice Paul is persisting in his preaching and teaching. It tells us in verse 10, this, that is reasoning in the public lecture hall, went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What should we learn from that event? Well, one, we could talk about the importance of public witness there, right? That Paul's method is renting a public space and inviting people in to hear about the teachings of Jesus, right? Tells us very importantly that Christianity is not private, it's public. The teachings of Jesus are open for discussion, and they're public matters, right? We could talk about that for a little bit, but I want to also shift to something else. besides the public witness, who else listens to Paul's lectures on Jesus? Well, it tells us he took the disciples with him. In other words, this isn't just a public forum for open discussion for those who will want to hear about Jesus, though that probably is the case because it goes all over the place. But Jesus' followers leave the synagogue so they can be taught by Paul in this new location. The teachings about Jesus are for disciples of Christ too. And so if Christians belong to Jesus, Christians are also to be learners or to be taught by Jesus. Right? And notice the time frame of this. It's a little bit convicting. It's daily. I'm not lecturing daily. It's not a small thing. He's regularly involved in this. And that wasn't a fad. It wasn't a surge of excitement. For 2 years he stayed there, lecturing daily. Learning the word of the Lord takes time, doesn't it? It's an ongoing life of growth. It's not a one and done thing. It's years of daily instruction to know our Lord and Savior. You know, in some of the manuscripts, they're probably not as original, but probably show the tradition of what the church thought, include the time from 11 to 4, which was basically their siesta time. You'd work all the way up to 11, then you'd sleep and take a long lunch, and then you get back to work again. So it's not prime time. It's like when everyone's trying to rest to go back to work. It's their break, their long break. Shows that there was not like a short period. It seems to be a long period. You know, I was watching a documentary on Mormonism, and it was interesting. They showed that the Mormon children, I don't know if this is true everywhere, but in this documentary they said it was, they had to go to school at 7 a.m. to 8 before they started their normal day, 5 days a week. All the way through, as soon as they started school, there was Mormon school an hour before every single day. So that by the time that they were 18 and adults, they knew what they believed. Daily instruction. You know, I was talking with a well-meaning Christian who didn't really think the church should have a person who stood up and talked the whole time or taught the whole time. It should be more about prayer and sharing what each person has experienced of Jesus that week. And that teaching really wasn't a central part of the church gathering. And yet Luke summarizes 2 years of apostolic ministry with the idea that he's instructing people about the Word of God. Because that's what he's doing. This is a place that the Hall of Tyrannus is a place of debate, but a place of speeches and teaching. And that's what summarizes the apostolic ministry. And so let us learn the Word of God and be taught in that. That's what a Christian does. They're a learner of the Word. And when we use this word teach, we want to make sure that we're not thinking of information or classroom education. It's not about passing a written exam. It's rather teaching like when we learn a skill that you're going to take and apply to a trade for life. It's that type of teaching. Right? James says we're not just to be hearers of the word, not just to have information, we're to be doers. You're applying it to a trade. And so really, teaching is learning the skill and trade of living and dying like a follower of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Right? As Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your heart to God. Does the word of the Lord dwell in you? Not data about Jesus, not Christian jargon and theological terms, and not even memory verses, but does Jesus, the word, dwell in you? And are you learning about your Savior? Are you being persuaded about the kingdom of God
hearing the word of the Lord daily? We're to be learners of Jesus. And does your faith in Jesus increase? Because you can't have any of the blessings of Jesus without faith in Jesus, right? And Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard about through the word of Christ. And so what is a Christian? He's to be, and she's to be, a learner of the word of the Lord. Regularly and over the long run, dedicated to knowing God and really knowing our Savior. That's what a Christian does. But there's a final thing the Christian does. He's a learner of the word. But you might ask the question, how does that even work in daily life? That sounds good, but how does that work in daily life? I think Paul actually gives us an example of it. If you look at verse 21 and 22, Paul makes a plan. He says, after all this had happened, he decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And you go, why is that there? And what does that mean? First of all, what does it mean? Because we don't always know. Paul determined he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And that's going one direction. But he says he's going to backtrack through cities like Philippi and Athens in the other direction first. And then he's going to make it there. And then he's going to plan to finally go back the other direction, even farther to Rome. And then he sends two of his workers to go ahead of him into Macedonia, into Greece, and those regions, while he's going to stay there a wee bit longer. But I want you to notice, how did Paul make that plan? How did he decide this decision? And the NIV completely obscures it. Paul decided to go, is what they say. But if you have a different translation, it says Paul purposed in spirit or in the spirit. So Paul decided or resolved or arranged or planned, and yet it's in the spirit. Now, in the context of Acts, we've already seen Paul being directed by the Spirit. He's making a decision based on the Spirit working through him. And Christians, what are they to do? They're to make decisions in the Spirit. We're the decider. It doesn't say the Spirit decided this. I purpose and plan things. We're not to wait for a feeling. We're not to shirk our responsibility. But then we're to decide in the Spirit. That is, as we know Jesus, and as we know his word, and as we cultivate that receptiveness to God's Spirit and God's voice. Now, the Spirit doesn't give him a revelation. It doesn't give him GPS directions. Turn right here. It's going to happen in, you know, you'll see the turn in 200 feet, Paul. They don't tell him. He says, I think I'm going to go to Rome. He makes a plan. It's not all clear. But it is in the working of that plan, the Spirit is the air in which this person resides and thinks and decides. Is that the atmosphere and air in which we make our decisions? John Calvin says it this way. His meaning is that Paul purposed to take his journey through the instinct and motion of the Spirit, that we may know that all his whole life was framed according to God's will and pleasures, and therefore has he the Spirit to be governor of his actions. That Paul submitted to the mission and movement and motions and instincts of the Spirit, which is not his own mood, and it's not a coin toss. It's rather as we know God, and the things of this world grow strangely dim, we can hear and see him better. Right? Just like when you get to know someone really well, maybe a good friend or your spouse, you can already start to tell what the other person would want in this situation. It's not always what you feel is best. It's not always what you've decided to do. But there's a sense in which you can know what they would want. And there's a sense in which Jesus' living and moving and convicting spirit is to be listened to. As we sit in the Word, we get to know that spirit and we get to know Christ better. And you might say, how do I do that? There's probably 100 answers to that, but let's clear the junk. Not necessarily sin, but the noisiness. Make time. We have to be shaped by God's Word. It's not going to be happening in 1 week. It's not going to be just this instantaneous thing. It's being shaped by God's Word. Because if we're not thinking like Him, how are we going to see His Spirit? And we're going to have to pray for clarity and direction regularly. But it shows us very importantly that the Christian is one who learns the Word, but it's not all intellectual. He's one who's making decisions, but it's in the atmosphere of the Spirit that he's guiding his life. And so let that be us. Who are you as a Christian? You're one who's been renamed to belong to Jesus. Don't forget that. That's who you belong to. And what do? You're to be growing and taught in the Word of the Lord daily. For years. And you're to be making decisions by the instincts of that Spirit that works in that Word as we plan our lives before Him. Let's pray together. Our great God, we ask that you would take human words and you would make them powerful by your Spirit. We ask now that you would remove and burn off any dross, and that you would keep the pure gold of your Word that would illuminate our lives this week and our hearts. Stir our faith and trust in you, Lord, this day. And draw any who do not know you to the beauty of yourself. May they long to belong to their Heavenly Father. And to know what it is like to be loved and cherished by Him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.